Well, good morning, brethren. You can open up to Isaiah chapter 5. I really hope I am not the only one that's noticed this. But Jeff Biscoe, when he gets up here to do public reading, he always says, see, he's smiling because he already knows. He goes, any other announcements? And who's pregnant? This was your chance, man. Congratulations, you guys. That's praise the Lord. That's really exciting. We're in Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to read the chapter. Not an opening, but we're going to get through it today. Let's start in verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord God, you alone are good. Jesus was asked many questions while he was in his physical ministry, and he was called the good teacher, and his answer was, who alone is good but the Lord? We know that for those who are classified as the scriptures as mere men, that there are none righteous, none who does good. In fact, there's poison in their mouth as they use their lives and their words to tear down and not build up. Lord, that is not the language that you have given for your people. You have extended your righteousness to us. Not a righteousness, Paul says in Philippians, that's derived of our own from the law, but comes to us from you as you extend it to us because we abide in you, the light and love through your Holy Spirit who indwells each and every one of us. Thank you for extending your goodness to us. Lord, you have not gone through these lengths to extend that to us so it can make us feel better about ourselves as we eat buffet lunches and watch our friends play basketball. It's so that we can shine the light of your glory in our life. May we be stimulated, encouraged, even to a certain degree violent about sharing that light. Laying aside the deeds of darkness and the thing and sins which can easily entangle us, put them aside and fulfill the purpose for which you have made us. We pray to you through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God does give us warning. I mean, your disposable coffee cup doesn't even come to you without a warning written on it. So I suppose then it's not such a far-fetched idea to understand that the salvation of our soul and the plan of our Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile us back to himself comes with warnings as well. Oftentimes it sounds like, do not be deceived in the New Testament scriptures. Before Christ, the warnings came primarily at the mouth of the prophets. And this is one of those warnings in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing a song about a vineyard. We're going to examine the vineyard today. But what I want us to keep in mind that it is God's vineyard. He purchased the equipment. He bought the land. He's got the resources and the seed. He needs the people to work in the vineyard. Brethren, each one of us who have been placed in Christ Jesus have been placed in there just as he is desired in order to bear fruit for him. The example that I use pretty frequently when we're teaching on the new creation is, in a business setting, I've had employees walk out. And the manual says if employees walk out, you gotta fire them. It's like that's the lowest of the low. I mean, it's just that you couldn't communicate. I don't care about you in this place any more than just saying I quit. But the scripture teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, brethren, and every one of us has walked out on God. Now our God, though, has opened up that door, Jesus Christ, who is the door, opened up that way of salvation that so we might be able to enter back into his grace. So, I'd go outside and see the individual who's on the back dock smoking cigarettes, trying to calm themselves down. You know, they just got themselves so riled up, they quit. And just said, hey, what's going on? You know, and they'd, you know, and then that would go about a number of different ways. But typically I would say, hey, like, you know, if you didn't mean to do that and the heat in the kitchen just got too hot, literally, you're welcome back. Because those were the principles that God had shared to me, and I wanted to be able to extend to others. So I'd open that door, and they'd say, great, thanks, boss. Come back in, and, what's the next thing you say to someone like that? But do get back to work. Right? Now that's the restaurant, in my experience. God's teaching for us is that he's got land that he wants to bear fruit. And he wants people in there getting to work. Verse 2. He dug all around it, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Remember, the seed is good. The wine press has been brought in. The hole has been dug. It is good. It should have brought forth good. What else was the Lord to do? He is good. Why then I expected it to produce good grapes, it did produce worthless ones. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it to waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Brethren, God wants his vineyard to bear fruit. And because his vineyard lacked fruit, he abandons it. I've also shared with us before, I've heard this illustration used many times as I'm making my appeal of the gospel of salvation to people that I interact with. And they say, well, we know that God is love, and he loves us like his children. And to that, I can only say amen. Many of us have children, and we love them dearly. And he says, God's warnings. We clearly have a warning here, right, brethren? I mean, our coffee cups have warnings. They say God's warning is kind of like when he's in the driveway getting ready to leave and he's trying to get the kids in the car. And so God's warning is like, if you aren't here in the next minute, I'm leaving you behind. And so their argument, which is false to me, is so because God really loves his children, he would never, never pull that vehicle out and leave them behind because he loves them. Brethren, on the contrary, he does. Because he loves perfectly. Do we understand the difference? When my children need something and I don't give that to them, it's because I don't love perfectly as God loves perfectly. And God loves those who abide in him and obey his will so much that he has promised to us eternal life in heaven. How does God deliver on his promise to give you a place in an eternity with him in heaven where there are no tears, where there are no pain, where there is no crying, if he drops his standard of righteousness and allows wickedness into the heavenly places? Can he deliver on his promise to us, his brethren, his bride, that it is perfect in heaven for eternity if he lowers his standard and lets kids in because they're late, but he loves them? You see, what makes God perfect love is that for his love of those who abide in him and it's perfect, he is willing to pull the van out and to leave those who do not come to him according to his will. But he's given us his will because it's a standard of his righteousness. so that what is inherited in the eternal places can be eternal and be righteous. I've heard it more plainly said, if we allow earth into heaven, how long will it take for heaven to become earth? And it's God's ability and Him alone to differentiate between that, that makes Him the perfect Father who loves perfectly. And if you do not come out according to His will, He abandons the vineyard. And He pulls the van out from the driveway. And He leaves the unrighteous behind. And so the way this plays out is not only does He abandon the vineyard, but He tells the rain, you stop raining on that plot of ground. And He goes a step further and He calls the neighboring nation of Assyria and says, come and trample what remains. That's what happened. It also reminds me of the hundreds and hundreds of thousands who were delivered out of the oppressive hand of the nation of Egypt to be brought into the wilderness only to be laid low. And that only a few entered into the promised land. God abandoned those people because of their idolatrous heart. There are only estimates, but I've heard a rough estimate of 1.5 million people died in the wilderness over a period of 40 years. Brethren, God, He's got the resources. He's built the restaurant. The recipes are perfect. His ways are higher than our ways, and He is willing to bring us into it, and He promises us that the result is this perfect eternity with Him in heaven if we will work in accordance with Him, according to His will. We have to be the ones who repent and change and align our thoughts with God's thoughts and align our preferences and our likes with God's preferences and His likes. Because if not, He abandons it. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10. Referring to the Christian who has been brought out of the darkness and into light. How we were formerly dead in our sins, but now are alive in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I use this, He's made us. As new creations, He's made us, but it's for good works, and it's to bear fruit. If you go over to Galatians chapter 5, I was going to give us an illustration, but I'm not going to make it on time, so we got to keep moving. But notice that we were created for a purpose. God wants that purpose to be fulfilled. If you can't buy the one-ton Dually Dodge diesel pickup and just pick up Susie from soccer practice. You got to hook that thing up to a fifth wheel at least once and figure out how to get it into peaks. We aren't these little four-cylinder little sedans. We've been made new. And we've been created for a purpose. And you got to take the power that's from the Spirit that's in the inner man and get it working towards the goodness of God. And it's not the strength so you can climb mountains. It's the strength so you can just be patient. So that you can be merciful and kind. He gives us the strength to do those things that which Jesus was able to do as His enemies accused Him and spat on Him and struck Him in the face, never responding in anger. We are to bear fruit. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're in the vineyard, brethren. Is God still interested in that vineyard? And for those of you who know where this message is going, we're ending in the Gospel of Matthew because God still cares about that vineyard and He wants it to bear fruit oh so much. What does that look like? Galatians 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace. You see? It's not so you can lift heavier weights or climb mountains faster or even, it's so that you can love and have joy and peace, which was brought out. Patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there's no law, because it doesn't come from a place of I have to. It comes from a place of I want to. I'm so thankful, Lord God, that you have placed me in your vineyard that is good. I'm so thankful, Lord God, that you have given the seed which is good, not a righteousness of my own that set me against you, but that you have shared the goodness of Christ with me. And from that attitude, being willing to bear fruit. Let's get back to Isaiah chapter 5 here and work our way through, because what's going to happen here is the prophet's going to tell us why the Lord God had to abandon the vineyard. And I suppose if it hasn't already been, this is the warning side of the message. Verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room, so that you live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of the hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate. Even great and fine ones without occupants, for tens of acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. So what's he saying? He's saying, woe to the greedy. And I thought, you know, the meditations were excellent this morning. But a really good example of this is like, you can gobble up all the land. You can buy all the condominiums and you can buy all the townhomes, but then you're the only one living there because you evicted everybody. Gobble, 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 gobble. Just eat, eat, consume, 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 consume. He's like, all right, man, well, you got tens of thousands of acres and you can plant as many vine vineyards as you want, but you're going to get one bath of wine. Or you can be one gal in the court of the Gentiles who puts a coin. That's a coin in a box. And God can take that and fill the entire earth with wine. You see the difference? You can be super greedy and build the biggest empire on this earth. You can buy all the land. You can buy all the homes because there's no people living in there because they've been evicted. Why? Because they want it for themselves. He goes, you do that, that's not fruitful. You can have all the land. You can have tens of acres in the vineyard. It's only going to get one bath of wine. You can have a little homer of seed, but you're only going to get an ephah of grain. Colossians says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This person who's buying up all this stuff worships it and not God. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor they to consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude are parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. I mean, Hades is just swallowing people left and right. Jerusalem, splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry and jubilant within her, descend into it. So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eye of the proud also will be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of its wealthy. Woe to the drunkards! It's like, brethren, I haven't been at this too terribly long, and there are many of you here who have been Christians longer than I, but I will tell you from my personal experience, I suppose as being an evangelist, drunkenness. I come up against drunkenness more than anything else. Very close to number two, which is adultery. Destroying salvations. Destroying families, destroying congregations. He says, woe to the drunkard, you lack self-control. And again, making something else your God. He says, man, Sheol, Hades, it's just like this big monster that's just got its mouth open. And he's just consuming people left and right. He says, woe to the drunkard. Paul writes to the Corinthian, he says, the drunkard does not go to heaven. Okay, now this is a good place to understand, brethren. The scripture also tells us to lay aside the things that entangle us, because we can be caught up in tangles, and to lay aside the deeds of darkness, okay, and to run with patience the rest that's set before us. Like, it is hard. And the scripture also says we can stumble in different ways. There is a clear, clear scriptural difference between someone who's trying and bumbled, between someone who quits trying and is now saying their sin is no longer sin. And that's, he's going to get to that here in Isaiah. Okay, and so I want to go there later. So when Paul writes to the Corinthian and he says the drunkard does not go to heaven, like, you can have a drinking problem and be in the process of overcoming through a repentant spirit, and God saves your soul. It's when you take the bottle and say, I don't want your help, I don't think it's a problem, and then you drink yourself to death every night, that you go back to being a drunkard because you lack repentance. Okay, but he says, woe to the drunkard. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood, and the sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. A little bit to unpack here, but you have a defiant spirit. Woe to the defiant. This is kind of a two-parter, because he says, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood. So their sin is with them, and they're lugging it around with them. But the cord that connects the two is falsehood. So what's being communicated is they're saying, this is my sin, it's mine, and you can't tell me not to have it. Or you can't tell me it's sin. When the drunkard who can't let go of the bottle says, well, I don't think this is a problem, and I don't think God would actually send me to hell. That's what 1 Corinthians says. But when you lie to yourself in your falsehood and do not repent from your sin, and you start lugging it around with you everywhere, and you understand that everybody can see it, you lack repentance. That's the name of the game is repentance, brethren. It's like, I've been a Christian 10 years. Those have not been perfect 10 years for me. How about you? It's like, God didn't just kick me out of the vineyard at my sin, at my stumble, right? Like, there's grace and there's forgiveness and there's mercy from him. But it's when you walk into your workplace and you thumb your nose at the boss and you're like, I'm not going to do what you say anymore. And you go back in the corner and you start doing what's right in your own eye. You start dragging that around yourself for everyone else to see. You get removed from the vineyard. And they're arrogant to a degree, but more so defiantly arrogant. In verse 19, who say, let God make speed, let God hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of it. Like, who are you to speak to God, O lump of clay? You see, they're being arrogant. It sounds a lot like when Peter writes, when those who come with their mocking are going to say, where is the proof of his coming? They're mocking God. They're saying, come on, God, let's go. Prove to us that you're so right and that your ways are above our ways. They're defiant. Oh, there was an example this morning in the meditations, and I just lost it. But, you know, basically shaking their... Oh, it was Job. Like, what chapter are we in, Job 32? I remember because I flipped right to it. Like, how often does that happen? There's like thousands of chapters in the New Testament, in the Bible, right? And I flipped to it. I was like, oh, that's convenient. And we're past the part where his three friends are rebuking him, right? And then the young guy steps up. The young hothead steps up. And he's like, y'all didn't do a very good job of reproving Job. So now it's my turn. I waited because I was young. But now my wisdom. It's time to hear my wisdom, you know. And then, you know, he does his thing. You know how this ends? Job goes like this. Right around chapter 40. So you got that to look forward to. I don't know how long it takes us to get there. Maybe 6 months. So, sorry. Job realizes... Because he starts saying things to God like this. Well, who are you, O Lord, and why have you done, and where is this going from, and what's the purpose of that? And you know what his answer was? God reminds him, hey, who made you? Who made the heavens? Who can part waters? Water dry land? Oh, yeah. The Lord. Woe to the defiant. And you see, that's when we go. It's like you can... the drunkard is in my mind because, again, this causes more problems than anything else. You know, I want to be careful because there is slander and malice and gossip. And these are just as destructive. Some of these are matters of the heart and they're concealed. And it's not my job to go and find your malice. It's also not my job to go and find your drunkenness. But when I find out, we have to help one another. So when we find out, we have to help one another. So I'm not trying to say that these matters that come from an impure heart are not as evil and destructive. It's just sometimes it's easy to understand. It's like the drunkard's got a drinking problem, but he's trying to overcome. Like, God can work with that. But when you just when you label that cord of falsehood to that bottle of, you know, whatever it is, and you just start lugging around with you, and then you start having arrogant conversations with God and with spiritual people, he says, woe to you. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Pretty plain, those who call evil good and good evil. You know, woe to the immoral. And when we think of immorality, we typically think of sexual immorality, because that seems to take up a pretty good chunk of the pie chart. But immorality is basically calling evil good and good evil. You see, there's morality, there's what is right, and that's given to us by God, and then there's immorality, which is not. So that's what he's saying here, woe to the immoral. Now, if your mind goes to sexual immorality, I mean, the scripture speaks to that. Usually, sometimes when it's talking about immorality, it's referring explicitly to sexual immorality, but make no mistake, it's the perversion of what is moral. And that comes in many different forms, okay? But you can see why the example of homosexuality is an example that you can understand here. Calling something evil good and saying, I'm this way, God does not think that it's a dishonor. God made me this way. You're taking what is evil by definition and calling it good. It's immoral. And you can see how that leads to sexual immorality. So the two are very closely tied together because you can see how this works. Okay? But if you hold that position, you could take anything. You say, well, the Bible says the marriage bed is to be held in honor above all. I've heard all kinds of arguments for why you can be doing what you can be doing before you're married. It's all rubbish. It's just all rubbish because you have to take what is moral and what is right and let it be good. Verse 21. He says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So here, a little more pointed towards woe to the arrogant and to the proud, those who consider themselves higher. Man, the words that Paul writes to Romans just constantly echo in my ears that we are to be honest with ourselves. Think so as to have sound judgment. Specifically in chapter 12, as it relates to your place in the body. Do not think more highly of oneself than you ought to. Woe to the arrogant and to the proud. Our attitude should be one of John the Baptist. We must constantly decrease as Jesus increases. And if there's anything in our heart that causes us to place ourselves above the Lord and his body, we have to be willing to decrease those so that Jesus can rise. In verse 22, he says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. I think this one's a little more difficult because, like, the drinking problems come up again. So it sounds like maybe they were a problem back then too, right? Like the heart of man is still the heart of man, all right? And it either has fellowship with God or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, it's making excuses for all the things that it does. So you see this drinking thing, you know, pops up twice. But it's a little bit different this time, isn't it? He says, you know, woe to those who are heroes in drinking. They're valiant at mixing strong drinks. Now, we've probably all heard that man or woman before. You know, I mean, you just go to college, I suppose. Okay? But you see, woe to those who boast. But it has to do with drinking. So they're boasting by their worldly gain. They're boasting by the things that they can do that are earthly. So you kind of have a coming together of both of those at the end. Woe to those who boast in accordance to what they can do in this life. Boast in the Lord. Amen? So if we had time to read the rest of the chapter, if you look at verse 26, he says, he will also lift up a standard to the distant nation. We know that that nation is Assyria. He will whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumber or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor is its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of the horses seem like flint, and chariots, wheels. There are people coming with horses, chariots, and very sharp instruments to hurt you. It's roaring as like a lion, okay? And his whole point there is not only does the water stop coming from the rain clouds on the vineyard, but he allows Assyria to come to trample what remains. He warns them, get out! Get out! And many from Israel flee to Judah, okay? The Bible tells us. But those who left behind in the arrogance of their drinking and the arrogance of their pride, he tramples underfoot, okay? So we have to end in Matthew chapter 21. Because God has not completely abandoned the teaching of the vineyard. Just want us to see our response. Matthew 21:33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned the third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Are we starting to understand the purpose of the parable? God's got a vineyard. He trusted it into the care of the Israelites. And in the days of the New Testament, we call them Jews. And they did not obey him. And he said, I will send my son. Jesus is the Son of God, is he not? When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers? They said to him, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. He took that from them and gave it to people who would give him the proper proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scripture the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Gives us an understanding he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the stone. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees figure out really quickly that Jesus is talking about them. And that they're the ones who rejected the vineyard owner, and that they're the ones who are being cast aside. So that, you know, they got questions about that. But here's what I want us to see, brethren, because we are the people through our repentance and our confession that Jesus is Lord who have inherited that vineyard. We are the people who it has been given to. All those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and do not obey his will, his vineyard has been taken from them, just like it was taught to us in Isaiah 5. That was its foreshadow. That's its purpose. For those of us who abide in Christ Jesus, we have become the benefactors of this. And in verse 43, because we understand the kingdom of God to be the church, I say to you, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. God is very interested in his vineyard bearing fruit. And what I want us to see in closing is it was taken from those who weren't and given to us for that purpose, to bear fruit for him. Not ourselves, not our braggadocious accomplishments, right? But for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord God, you have placed us in your vineyard. The seed is good. The equipment to bear fruit is all present. You have given us of your Spirit in order to do this so that we cannot look to you in our weakness and cry out, we cannot do it. We have Jesus who abides in us, who has not only done it before, but continues to do it from his throne in heaven. Sometimes we show up for work, we clock in. Some days the work is harder than other days. What we have to trust is that this reaping and that this fruit, you promise that it will come if we will labor according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Sometimes we see it the very same day, sometimes we don't see it for years. But your Scripture has promised us that it will bear fruit nonetheless. I just know for myself and maybe from others and talking with them that it can be discouraging and laborious and difficult. And then sometimes we kind of have our own ideas of who's supposed to go pull the berries and who's supposed to plant the... And sometimes we don't even agree on what that process looks like, and it's just a hard process. We cannot lose heart, Lord. For in due time, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Thank you, and may we not lose sight that we are a part of a perfect vineyard with the perfect landowner who knows and cares for what we need. And his communication to us, you, O Lord, is that if we will remain faithful and bear fruit in the vineyard, that that vineyard goes on to an eternal vineyard in heaven where there are no tears and there are no pain. Let's not be distracted from the spiritual things, the real things, the true form of things, and that may we sow to those and not to the flesh. Be with us this week, Lord. Please bless this congregation. Please continue to firmly place the lampstand to which it is founded on, and may we glorify your name, each and every one of us, in this life. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, the vineyard owner. Amen.